We're going to read here, starting in verse 1. Now, it happened in Iconium. And by the way, there's seven cities mentioned here, three provinces. Two of the cities are the same city, but different. Well, they're the same name, but different areas. So in just a minute here, we'll have a map pulled up here, and that should help you to be able to grasp really where things are. I guess I'll kind of point it out right now. So as you see, the last week in Acts chapter 13, or 2 weeks ago, I'm sorry, we saw Paul and Barnabas as they traveled through Cyprus and all the way to Perga. And that's where he kind of left off in Acts chapter 13. Actually, Perga all the way up to Antioch. So you see two Antiochs. There's Antioch here in Syria and Antioch in Pisidia. So when we talk about Antioch and Pisidia, or Antioch, most of the time today, we're referring to the northwestern city over there. But our studies today start in Antioch, or start in Iconium, travel down to Derbe, then back up, and then all the way back to Antioch. So the Paul's journey on land is Paul and Barnabas' journey on land is close to 400 miles as you travel down to Derbe and then back up to Antioch and then down to the seaport and probably another 350, 400 miles on sea. So in one chapter, we're covering 400 miles of travel on land by Paul. And it kind of helps to get this straight here. I had to sit there and look at the map and for a while just kind of meditate on really where Paul was going, where he had to run from, and we'll kind of see that here as we open the passage here. But we're starting in Iconium. So we say Iconium, we're right there. Again, this is Paul's first missionary journey. Starting in verse 1, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, to the surrounding region, and they preached the gospel there." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word and see how it spreads to these cities and even how the effects of persecution pushed the gospel further into regions that had never received the gospel. I pray that you would help us to be strengthened by this today. Help us to be able to ascertain these essential elements that we see as part of ministry, part of spreading the gospel, part of seeing growth, and be able to apply these. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, several years ago, I had the opportunity with my church, some of the men in church, some of the teens in my church in South Carolina, to hike a 50-mile section of the Appalachian Trail. So the Appalachian Trail is about 2,000 miles. It's the longest trail in the world as far as continuous trail with signs. And there's some way of explaining that, but there's one category. It's the longest trail in the world that you can hike. So it starts in Georgia and ends up in Maine. And there's people that are called through hikers, and they, of course, they're the ones that start at the beginning and hike to the end. And it takes 6-7 months if you're at a normal pace. Some people have done it in like 50 days, but you really have to be trucking for that. But that's about 2,000 miles. But when I traveled with my church, it was 50 miles. So we did this in 5 days. Not a terrible thing. But we were warned to be very, very careful with weight. Now, obviously, you have to pack all your food you're carrying, all your bedding and the clothes and all that. And I remember kind of agonizing, laying out all the stuff that had to be in the pack and putting it in and then lifting the pack and then agonizing some more and thinking, okay, so what can I take out? And so you kind of, well, this, I don't need this. And I'd look at my Leatherman and think, well, I can get a knife that has one blade instead of pliers, and I had to leave that behind. And just a lot of things you have to leave behind and drop weight. And as we first started out, in the first several miles, I'll never forget seeing one of the adults on a trip, one of the adults from our church, pull off his backpack, reach down, and find these big, plump potatoes, and just throwing them as far as he could in the woods. We don't need that weight, even though they were perfectly good potatoes. And I also, a few miles later, saw teens abandoning perfectly good, nutritious cans of Mountain Dew, deciding that they didn't need that weight either. To all in a drastic way measures to make it on this 50-mile hike. Now, as a newer trend in hiking and backpacking is ultralight backpacking. And I don't know. There we go. So kind of the guy on the right there is more of the traditional look you see, and that's how my backpack looked. The guy on the left is kind of the more the ultralight backpacking that is kind of popular now. It's really just shaving off basically everything you can. I mean, the traditional sleeping bag is discarded, and they take like a quilt. The hiking pole becomes the tent pole of the tent, and they cut their toothbrushes in half, and all these somewhat draconian measures to look more like the guy on the left and the guy on the right, to be the ultralight backpacking. And while weight can be trimmed and things left behind, there is still essential gear, no matter which guy you are there. There's essential gear that you have to have. Obviously, you need nutrition in the form of some type of food. You need water, some type of shelter, something to stay warm when it gets cold and crossing mountain peaks. And without these essentials, survival is not possible. In our passage we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see the essentials, the qualifications, the things that are necessary for us as we minister to other people, as we live in our communities, as we serve people around us. Paul and Barnabas, they traveled these roughly 400 miles. Luke did not include what they packed or what they didn't pack or how light their backpacks were or how many tents Paul brought along, if he made some tents in the way or whatever he did. But it does give us a very crucial outlook perspective on ministry. Now, as we go through this passage, you won't notice, it won't be like, okay, there's not an explicit list of requirements. But we'll see principles through here of what effective ministry looks like. And we see this through the lifestyle of Paul and Barnabas and the way that they were able to set an example before other people, really the example of a highly faithful servants of God that modeled what it means to obediently follow God, serve God, and operate under the Great Commission and see people saved. So as we look at this passage, it's a long passage, it's 28 verses, and we won't go super deep into a lot of it just out of the concern for time. But we're going to look at it and split it in two aspects here. We're going to look at the first 20 verses, how the gospel is presented, and then we're going to look at the next 8 or 9 verses that talk about how growth happen in the life of these new believers. So, if you just want, it's very easy to think through this gospel and growth. So, point number one is gospel and how it spread here. We're going to look at several different principles here of how these elements of how Paul and Barnabas were used by God and empowered by God. And that's really the thrust behind all this is not how amazing Paul and Barnabas were, but how amazing God was to empower them, to fill them with the Holy Spirit, to gift them, and to give them these abilities and opportunities to rely upon God and share the gospel. So we're going to look at several things here that show as far as effective ways of spreading the gospel. First of all, Paul and Barnabas were Spirit-enabled. They were Spirit-enabled. In other words, followers of Christ or believers in Christ who are seeking to live and give the gospel must exercise the spiritual gifts that God gives them. So we know this from Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that every believer has at least a spiritual gift and sometimes several. And these are can be used maybe in you can kind of think of this as a palette, like an artist palette that blends these different colors. So God uses different gifts that He gives us, time of salvation, to be an integral part of the local church. And we work together, and we have all of us in this body of believers here have different gifting, one is not more important than the other. It's something that God desires us to use as a whole. And in fact, He uses the analogy of the body. There's not one part that's more important than the other. The hand or the foot, they work together in unison if they're working, functioning properly. And in this passage here, we see that Paul and Barnabas used this spiritual gift, and Paul later tells us that we are to steward them. We all are to use them, because we can neglect the gifts that are in. And Paul tells Timothy, don't neglect the gifts that God has given you. He tells him to be faithful there. Use those spiritual gifts. When we talk about spiritual gifts, it's not necessarily natural human abilities or talents, but it's a bestowment by the grace of God on believers that provide a channel through which the Holy Spirit's power flows in ministry. That's one person said it that way. These spiritual gifts are a bestowment by the grace of God on believers that provide a channel through which the Holy Spirit's power flows in ministry. I think it's a great way to picture that is spiritual gifts become evident when we use them. And that's the whole point that God gives us spiritual gifts. Several of the spiritual gifts come out here as we look at this passage specifically. One would be a gift of prophecy. When we speak of prophecy, it's the Spirit-given ability to proclaim the Word of God with power. So in this first verse, it says, now at Iconium, they entered into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Paul and Barnabas spoke in a very powerful way, and that was gifting by the Holy Spirit. We can look at them and say, wow, they were amazing apostles and disciples and messengers of the gospel, and they were. But that was because God enabled them. God gifted them in this way. They were gifted the prophecy to prophesy. And we see this also in verse 21. Now when they had preached the gospel to that city later on in this passage, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. And also in verse 25, when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Italia. So again, all throughout this passage, we see Paul and Barnabas are speaking the word, and they were empowered by God to proclaim it in a very powerful and effective way. And that is gifting. A couple months ago when I preached, I spoke on Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12, and that speaks about how God has provided God. Well, before that, God gifts people in the church, and specifically, He gifts the church with pastors that are pastors and teachers that are gifted in teaching the Word of God. And that's part of the ministry of the church leadership, is to be able to effectively teach the Word. And Paul and Barnabas exercised these gifts. They used these. They stewarded this. Also, teaching here, and we see this. Teaching in a more specific way as a gift is strengthening the souls of other people. Or in here, that we said they had strengthened the souls of the disciples. And specifically, that the use of that is using the Word of God. Acts 2:42 talks about how the apostles devoted themselves to they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. So, in other words, the Word of God is central to the aspect of teaching and to using the spiritual gift of teaching. And that's a gift that God gives some believers, the ability to effectively teach the Word and be something that's very, very understandable. So you see here in verse 22 of this chapter, it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in what? In the faith. And that saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So Paul and Barnabas, later on in this passage, are very specific. They teach God's word. They relate to them the truths of the Old Testament and teach the truths of God to help these believers grow. Also, exhortation is another gift that some believers have, the gift of exhortation. And that's this being able to spiritually encourage other people to pursue a righteous course of action. So maybe you have the gift of exhortation. There's a whole list of these of different gifts. And Paul talks more about these in 1 Corinthians and Romans chapter 12. But these are just four of these gifts. And this aspect of exhortation, Paul definitely had this. He tells Timothy in the second book of Timothy, he says to them, you then, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That was from our scripture reading this morning that we read in the middle of the service here. So Paul and Barnabas were obviously exhorting other people, teaching them and implying that they needed to take the truths and put them into action. And I think it's a very important thing that people that have this gifting use this and to be able to exhort, to kindly encourage people to follow in the faith, to obey, to put the principles into action. And one last thing we'll look at here as far as these spiritual gifts is the gift of leadership. The gift of leadership. So Paul and Barnabas didn't just leave the new converts to fend for themselves. Leadership gifts bring structure to these newly formed congregation, and they appointed leaders, and we'll see that a little bit later in the passage here. So Paul and Barnabas were using these different spiritual gifts to both instruct and to put systems into place, leadership, and to be able to help carry on, continue the ministry that they started. He didn't just want to leave these churches to fend for themselves after he left. He wanted leaders to stay. Verse 23 says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed to them the Lord in whom they believed." So we have these four spiritual gifts and that are implied here that Paul and Barnabas used. And spiritual gifts and using the spiritual gifts that God gives us is an important part of our Christian living, an important part of our opportunity to encourage one another, to be unified, to work together, and to appreciate the way that God has gifted people around us. I don't know if you've ever heard of some of the ultra marathons. And so if you think that a marathon is not long enough, and some people apparently come to that conclusion that 26 miles is not quite long enough to run, you can do an ultra marathon. When these ultra marathons are 50 miles, 100 miles or plus. And there's this one specific ultra marathon that takes place in California, the Badwater Ultra Marathon. You have to have an invitation. You can't just show up at that. You have to be invited to run with them. And it starts out in Death Valley at several hundred feet below sea level and ends up climbing up part of Mount Whitney 135 miles later. One of the most grueling ultra marathons out there. In fact, they call it the toughest race in the world. And I was listening to someone talk about the differences of marathons and ultra marathons and the people that run in them. And I found this, they made this comment. In a marathon, the marathon runners view the race more as a competition. And they made this comment. They said, everyone in the race is an impediment to your best time. In other words, if you're running in a marathon, there's like thousands of people around you, and they are an impediment to you running faster. But the same person who was talking about this said, but in an ultra marathon, you are thankful for everyone around you. And perhaps it's because you are running on a 135-mile stretch and you rarely see anybody. But it said it's so hard, you're just grateful that others are in this with you. And it helps the other people are sharing the struggle. And you need them. And I think of that, I was thinking, boy, that's such a good picture of the way God gifts us. And if we choose to look at people around us, especially believers, as impediments to us rising higher if we look on people as annoying us because they're in our way, we're missing the point. Just as the people in ultra marathon see how difficult it is and appreciate the people around them, that's the same way that we can view each other and view the body of Christ as a whole. We're not competing against one another. We're relying on one another because the journey is so difficult. Second opportunity that Paul and Barnabas demonstrate here to live and give the gospel, the second element in ministry is boldness, being bold. And we see this all throughout this passage, but specifically in several verses here. We'll just read again at verse 1. Now in Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. Very next word in verse 3, what does it say there? What does it say? Speaking boldly. And then in verse 3, your verses may say, therefore, or so. It said that they were speaking boldly in the Lord, their reaction, okay, things got really tough. The unbelieving Jews stirred up problems with the Gentiles and poisoned their mind. Therefore, or so, and it's kind of an odd way of transitioning this, but Luke kind of puts this in here to really point out that Paul and Barnabas didn't give up. They didn't leave. It said, so they remained for a long time. And as Ruth said, speaking boldly for the Lord. When the times got tough there in Iconium, many, many, many miles away from their home church in Antioch, they didn't give up. They didn't leave. So they remained. Therefore, they stuck to it. They bore witness, speaking boldly for the word. So if you remember from chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas were driven out of Antioch, or Pisidian Antioch. So that's at the top of the screen there, the Antioch and Pisidia. And they traveled down some 50, 60, 70 miles into Iconia to leave behind these the mobs that were threatening them. And just as the custom was, Paul and Barnabas would oftentimes start in the synagogues, so that way that they would, if they had started with preaching to the Gentile people, the Jewish people wouldn't receive them. So they start off speaking to the Jews in their synagogues, and it said a great multitude believed. So they bore much fruit because of this power, because of being empowered by the Holy Spirit, because of their boldness that God gave them. And then there were Jews who rejected the gospel. It says they poisoned the public about them. See, it would be so discouraging to be doing good, to be seeing people trusting Christ, to be seeing the power of the Holy Spirit, and then to have a group of people poison the minds of people around you and say, you don't want to listen to these people. And also the people that were following and listening to you and maybe so close to receiving the gospel turned against them. But despite that mounting oppression, they stuck it out. They stayed. Therefore, they stayed there a long time. Luke is not specific here in how long these times were. And this time between Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, there's not a way to really guess of how long it was, but it was long enough that people, that new believers were trained and matured so that they were able to lead the church, be pastors. So we'd have to say likely it was months. We don't know exactly how long it was. Luke isn't specific here. But these men do mature. These believers mature into a body that is able to be sustaining when Paul leaves them behind. So Paul and Barnabas exercised boldness in sharing the gospel. And just like in Antioch, the city becomes divided, it becomes polarized, it becomes this smoldering cauldron that is against the apostles. And again, and Luke here mentions it calls Paul and Barnabas apostles. So we know that Paul was an apostle. Barnabas wasn't an apostle in the strict term of the word, where he saw the resurrected Christ and was commissioned by the Lord to be an apostle. But Luke is using this word apostles as messengers. So Paul and Barnabas here are to continue their boldness of being messengers of the gospel to the people around them. And then at the end here, they do end up leaving Iconium. They were bold, but they weren't foolish. And at a certain time here, they knew the writing was on the wall. The mobs were organizing to stone them. And again, anytime you see that mobs are about to stone Paul, you know this had to be instigated by some of the Jewish leaders of the city, because that was their form of execution. So the mobs were rallying together to not just push Paul away, but to kill him if they were able to get his hands on them. But they left Iconium, went down to Lystra, maybe a 25 miles or so away. And so Lystra is one of the couple cities to mention here that's in this province of Lycaonia. The area that Paul was able to continue ministering to. If you You might recall that Lystra was an important, it was a very unusual stop for Paul, one of the most unusual on this mission trip. Some fascinating events happened here. So in this time here, Paul stops at Lystra and preaches the gospel there. Or actually, at the beginning here, we see in verse 8, and in Lystra, a certain man, and Luke explains this three times, without strength in his feet, was sitting. He was a cripple from his mother's womb, and he had never walked. So if you're wondering if this guy couldn't walk, Luke says it in three ways. This guy ain't going anywhere. He's sitting there on the ground. He's been this way since he was born. And it said this man heard Paul speaking. And in other words, this man was attentively listening to Paul. And Paul notices this man. And he looks over at him and says, Paul observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed. So this man was listening. And the Holy Spirit demonstrated to Paul or showed Paul, this man has faith and he has faith to be healed. And so Paul says with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. So that's the first thing unusual that happened here. Paul doesn't use a whole lot of miracles, or not recorded at least, but Luke records this miracle, this healing. And then the reaction here is very interesting. Now when the people saw that Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. So likely Paul and Barnabas couldn't understand this. It wasn't in the language that they understood. This was not in the Greek language. It was in the Lycaonian language. So it would be very confusing. And there is writings that indicate that before this time period, there was a legend that both Zeus and Hermes came to Iconium, I'm sorry, to Lystra. And in this legend, these two gods came. Nobody recognized them except this really poor couple. And they were the only couple that recognized them for who they were and invited them into their house. And because of that, their house was made into a temple. And so this was a legend that before Paul and Barnabas came here, so these people were primed to look for what they thought were gods coming down to man. And so when they saw Paul perform this miracle and heal this man, they were, okay, these are these gods that we've heard so long about. And I find it interesting here who they identify. It says, and Barnabas they call Zeus and Paul Hermes. And so maybe it's just a little bit of a caricature of what Paul and Barnabas, maybe their attributes were. Zeus, of course, was and identifying Barnabas with Zeus, maybe they were saying that Barnabas had more of an imposing figure, more of a leader-like figure. And Hermes, of course, Hermes was a god that was the god of of messengers, in other words, being able to speak. And so they ascertained that because Paul was the one doing most of the verbalizing, the speaking, the preaching, that he must have been Hermes. So we kind of get to see a little bit of picture. Maybe that's a little bit of how Paul and Barnabas were, a little bit of a caricature of them. But they immediately identify them, and they're saying this in a language that Paul and Barnabas are not understanding, and they're causing all this ruckus. Then it says, the chief priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. And then it becomes clear to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you. Now, just contrast this a few chapters back in Acts to Herod. Do you remember what Luke said about Herod when he began speaking? And how did the people look to him? They began crying out, the voice of a god and not a man. And they began worshiping Herod, and Herod accepted that praise. And God caused a disease to come upon him, and he died very soon after that. So contrast that with Paul and Barnabas' reaction here. They were astounded and saying, don't do this. We are just men just like you. We're just like you. We're the same. You're a human. Don't call us gods. With the same nature as you. And then Paul begins to teach the gospel. And he says, preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them. So Paul here is speaking, he knows, primarily to a Gentile audience. And instead of teaching like he would have in the synagogues, where he might talk about the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, he begins speaking of God as the God of all creation. And you see the same approach Paul takes in Athens. He takes the same approach in some of his other times that he speaks with Gentile people. We see here that he shares with them the God of all creation. So at this point, we see that spreading the gospel, an effective way of spreading the gospel is serving somebody. And right here at the beginning, when he first gets to Lystra, he heals somebody. He sees that there was a physical need. He knows, because God prompted him, that this man had been lame from birth, had suffered this all his life, had no prospects in life likely, and he healed that man. And Christ, in so many different times, did similar miracles and reached out to people who were hurting, reached out to people who had physical needs. Because when you meet somebody's physical need and you intentionally share the gospel with them, share why you are doing it, you have such an open door with people. Paul, of course, here, he and Barnabas were wanting to show that they were serving. They wanted to show that they were very humble. They did not want to appear like they were gods. They were just men like you. But we want to share our faith, the love of God and the God that created all this world. And I think through this, I think of how effective it is to be able to bridge a gap between somebody that we might know, a neighbor. And I was challenged to do this recently. And one of my kids and I went and helped a neighbor helped one of our neighbors with a project they had, and just told them, we just want to do this because we love people around us, we want to get to know them, but we also love God and want to share the gospel. And it opened up a gospel conversation. There's a joy in doing that, in serving in the needs of other people. You can do that with your kids. But it opens doors to people when you meet somebody's physical need and have the intention of sharing the gospel. You have such an open door. And Paul takes this open door here. He serves those around him. Sees the physical needs. Reaches out. And is able to share faith because of the way he met their need. All right. The last thing we're going to see here is in sharing the gospel is persevering. We see this in verse 19 to 21. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. In other words, he's in Lystra. So these Jews from Antioch and Pisidia and Iconium come all the way down to Lystra. And it isn't clear here if they intentionally follow Paul to make sure that they would just get him out of there or chase him down or get rid of him. I was trying to think of this in if we had the an evangelistic team here, and then this group of people from, I don't know, Dallas followed the evangelistic team all the way down here, and we're causing them to be like, what? Why would you take all this time and effort? But it seemed that the Jews were doing this. Perhaps they were on business, but they came down, followed, and found Paul here. It says, and the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So again, in the city of Lystra, Paul heals a man who was lame. The people react and shout like that Paul and Barnabas are gods and they need to be worshipped. And Paul is able to finally convince them otherwise. And in such a quick change of heart, the people turned against Paul and Barnabas. In a way that's very similar to the way that people turned against Christ after calling him the Messiah and as he was coming into Jerusalem just days before they crucified him. Unbelievers can turn very, very quickly. And then we see this happening here. These fickle crowds turned on the very ones that they had been worshiping. And it says that they stoned Paul. And when you've read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul describes some of his trials in ministry. And so this is a time he's reflecting back upon this. 2 Corinthians 11, he says, in labors more abundant. Now, he's describing his life. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths more often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. right here. This is what he's talking about. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, and journeys often, and perils of water. So, again, as we're talking through these different perils here, he says, in perils in the waters, in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren. He talks about difficulties of, says, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness, hunger and thirst and fastings and cold and nakedness. A lot of this, I think, comes from this very passage here when Paul comes up on this mission trip when they first arrive in Perga, down at the coastline, and John Mark abandons them. And as Pastor V spoke a couple weeks ago, mentioned that they likely might have suffered with malaria. It's a very low, marshy area down there, and then immediately had to climb up through the mountainous areas to reach Antioch up here. And it would have been a very difficult time. So Paul might specifically be talking about some of these perils in the wilderness, in the sea, or in the waters. In other words, some of these rivers they had to cross and follow, and some of the natural landscapes would have been very difficult for them. But specifically, he refers back to here when he was stoned, and it said that they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So we don't think that Paul actually died here, but that he was unconscious and for some reason appeared to be dead. Verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, so you picture this group of disciples that likely have been people, men and women, that had gotten saved as he was preaching there in Lystra. They gathered around him, and it's not clear whether they were trying to protect Paul or they're getting ready to bury him. But it was obviously a time of extreme sadness for them. And you know who could have been there? Would have been Timothy and his mother Lois and his grandmother Eunice could have been there as well, because they're from the city of Lystra. Paul comes back in the second missionary journey and finds Timothy as a faithful young man who desires ministry and takes him with him and disciples him. So likely here, some of these disciples that gather around Paul could have included Timothy and his mother and grandmother. So it says, when the disciples gathered around him, he arose. Paul got up and went into the city. And the next, he's dragged out of Lystra to the outskirts of the town. And then God gives him the strength and the perseverance to get back up again after being left for dead. He goes back into the city. The last place I would have wanted to go is back into that city. And then it says, the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So you see the distance between Lystra and Derbe, maybe 50, 60, 70 miles away. And he has to travel this after being beaten to the point, or stoned to the point where he was left for dead in a very difficult time. So we see that Paul persevered in giving out the gospel. He didn't take time, it didn't seem like he took much time to recover, but got right back up and was on the path again to deliver the gospel to the next city. So again, as you see this path, it's getting further and further away from the more civilized areas of the West, and heading to these smaller provincial towns that had never received the gospel, and that weren't influenced the same way with the Greco-Roman cultures. All right, so we saw how Paul shared the gospel with these cities. We're going to look at now how growth happened. Verse 21, and when he preached the gospel to that city, in other words, to Derbe, he made many disciples, and they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And so in one verse here, accompanies at least several weeks, maybe several months here, when it says when he preached the gospel in Derbe, way down here to the east, many people get saved, many disciples are made and are following Paul and learning from his teaching. And then he returns back to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. So what is he doing here? As Paul travels back, he's going back from Derbe up through the place that he has just been. He is helping these people have just gotten saved, these disciples, these new converts, strengthening them, helping them to grow so he can leave behind the beginnings of a new church. And we said earlier that Paul, in the gifting that he had, the spiritual gifting, was part of it was leadership and being able to ascertain faithful men who can pastor, faithful women who would be continue to serve in the church and to help this new body of believers not be left without any hope of growth. So he makes many disciples, returns to Lystra, to Iconium, Antioch, Pisidia, Antioch, in the far west. And he says that he strengthened the souls of these disciples. As he helps them with their growth, he shows care for them. It shows that he strengthened them. Verse 22, strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So as Paul is talking to these new believers, he's telling them, when you place your faith in Christ, when you become a believer in the true God, it's not going to mean that there will be suddenly an absence of difficulties. And Paul, he would have certainly borne the marks of the stoning had just happened to him in the recent past, and been able to point out, yeah, life is difficult as a believer. He tells Timothy, all who desire to live in Christ shall suffer persecution. So he strengthens them in their faith, shows care for them, nurtures them to maturity in these new disciples. And so part of care, part of discipleship and helping people after they receive the gospel is to help them grow. And Paul was very concerned about this. And this is one of the first, in this missionary journey, the first time that we see that he took this time to strengthen, encourage, and organize these believers into a church body that would be able to stand on their own without Paul when he left and traveled on. So it says verse 23, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So in other words, Paul here is saying, it is ultimately the Lord who is our shepherd. And the people that he appointed as the overseers, the pastor, he would say, you're the under-shepherds. We are all under the Lord, under Christ, who is our head. This is the person that you have believed. And verse 24, and after they had passed through Pisidia, they came through Pamphylia. So let me see if this goes well. They show commitment, and they also show communication. So as you see, it doesn't show the whole map there, but they go back up to Antioch and then back down to the coastline. And on their way to the coastline, they're heading back to get passage back to the home church of Antioch. And they're sharing the gospel as they pass through Perga. Now, verse 25, now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. So Perga and Attalia are two cities right next to each other. And apparently when Paul and Barnabas first landed there, and were that area where John Mark abandoned them, they hadn't had the opportunity to share the gospel. And perhaps that's why they had malaria or some other difficult circumstances prevented them at the time. But when they come back through, Paul takes the time long enough to share the gospel in this area here, showing that there is commitment to people around him, showing that there is commitment to sharing the gospel. And then wrapping up the passage here, the last few verses. From there they sailed to Antioch. And this is not the Antioch at the top, but it's the Antioch down here off the coast of the Mediterranean, their home church. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work for which they had been completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So closing up this passage, we see that they're part of discipleship, part of seeing people's growth is communicating what God has been doing. And perhaps you've been on a mission trip, you've come back and you communicate, you report, you give testimonies to the church, or other times we have testimony times, you communicate what God is doing. Because we are giving ultimately glory to God and expressing our excitement that God is at work in the lives of people around us and saving people and showing that this is something that all of us can be doing. We all have the excitement, the opportunity to share this gospel. And this is what Paul and Barnabas did when they came back. They communicated what God had been doing. They reported all that God had done with them. They didn't say that all that they had done, all that God had done with them. In other words, they gave the glory to God, and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So again, Paul and Barnabas, after this first missionary journey, returned to Antioch and spent there a long time with the disciples in this church there, likely training and helping people to grow in their home church as well. So finishing up this chapter, where we see Paul traveling through some difficult areas of Asia Minor, presenting the gospel, we see that Paul and Barnabas were Spirit-filled and they were bold. And they served others to give them opportunities to share the gospel. And they were persevering even when the going got tough. And as Paul shared the gospel, he and Barnabas were not just content to see people saved, but they wanted to see them growing. He cared about them. He was committed, and he communicated to these people and communicated back with his home church the things that God had been doing. And then in this chapter here, we see this missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas finish after walking about 400 miles just in chapter 14 and then sailing another 400 miles or so. How much that God had done as a result of them, and encouraging other people to do the same. I find this passage very encouraging in a way that we all have opportunities. We all have we're gifted by the Spirit to serve and to work together as a church body and to be able to share the gospel and to persevere and be bold in the places God has given us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this Your chapter here, this passage here in where we see the faithfulness of Paul and Barnabas as they served You, as they gave the glory for what happened to You. And I pray that we would find exhortation in this to put to use the gifts that You have given us, and to be bold about our faith, and to be serving and caring and persevere during difficult times, to be able to see others come to the saving knowledge of You. I pray that You would help us to put these principles into practice, help us to live lives that display Your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.